I introduce our message this morning by reading 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. An admonition to every Christian. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Or, as some would read, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We are going to take a departure this morning and for the next several Lord's days from our extended series of studies, How Jesus Dealt with Sinners. We are going to give our attention to a very necessary and practical issue in the life of the church and the individual believer. We are going to speak to the issue of biblical evangelism. There are those who believe that every church service, and especially on the Lord's Day morning, we should give our time to evangelism. But we will not indeed seek to build without a foundation. It has been my experience that we presume that God's people know too much, when indeed God's people usually know too little about basic biblical issues. And I think that you will be somewhat shocked this morning, and I trust taught this morning, concerning the issues of biblical evangelism. Our approach will be somewhat in this manner. We will first make some considerations in some principal or primary text. We will open them. We will give an exposition of them. We will base our teaching solely and squarely upon the Word of God. This is necessary because there is much, by way of psychology, humanistic manipulation, and other intrusive elements in evangelism today. Indeed, the very nature and meaning of the church has been lost in modern day Christianity. And I find myself in my 41st year in the ministry defending my ministry and also having to deal again this year with the nature of the New Testament church and its ministry. Now, I'm not coming into the pulpit angry, but I am coming into the pulpit with a decided task, and that is that we might learn what biblical evangelism is, and learning this, we might be encouraged and emboldened to engage in this divine mandate. Because the mandate, the command is given to us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and the command to every believer is to be a witness for the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are not evangelizing. And there are various reasons for it, and I want to deal with these by way of introduction this morning. Why is it that many Christians, perhaps even most professing believers, are not evangelistic in the biblical sense? There are several reasons, and I will give you five. The first reason is, not all professing Christians are truly saved. They may have walked the aisle. They may have prayed the prayer. They may have signed the card. They may have even gotten baptized and joined the church. They might even have prepared for the ministry and gone to Bible school. But that doesn't mean that they're really converted. In some fundamental circles, those who stand and pound the pulpit week by week and holler out, "We believe in the whole Bible and not a Bible full of holes," immorality is rampant. It's epidemic even in these circles. It shows us that everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. This is a serious matter. And within our congregations, within our churches, people are trying to live the Christian life who are graceless. I was one of these people for 10 years. Through my youth into my teenage years and into my early adulthood, I was expected to live as a Christian. I held the top offices in the young people's group. I was even missionary chairman for several years. I gave my testimony one night at the age of 19. I stood before the young people's group and said, "Let me give you a word of advice. Don't let your life turn out like mine." What was my refuge? My refuge was I had walked forward in a meeting. I had shaken the pastor's hand. I had repeated a prayer. In my own thinking, with no theological teaching, I thought I was as saved as anyone else. After all, I did what they told me to do. But there was no grace. The most miserable person on the face of the earth is the mere professing Christian who is serious about the Christian life, but is inwardly graceless. And that describes an innumerable host of individuals, believe me. In fits and starts, we seek to serve God, but there is nothing there. Some simply degenerate into some form of self-righteousness. They become the super spiritual. They have a false view of holiness, and they substitute legalism for a converted life. It takes no grace to be a legalist. Some seek to live the Christian life in church, but at home they are devils in the flesh. That explains much of our family difficulties, does it not? One or the other or both are graceless. The family is a shambles, but once or twice a week we take our Bibles and we go out and we knock on doors as good hypocrites, getting people to make their decision for Christ. We pick on the weak. Because biblical evangelism means nothing to us. We don't understand it. All we understand is the modern psychological methodology whereby the stronger personalities prey on the weaker. And we have our salesmanship agenda christened into what we call soul winning. Now, this is the tragedy of modern Christianity. The resulting tragedy is that many in our churches, even sincere individuals with a smattering of biblical knowledge, are trying to live the Christian life in a graceless fashion. It is hopeless. It is devastating. It is awful. It is an open sore. It is a tragedy, because these people know nothing different, and they take refuge where I myself once took refuge, and that is in the carnal Christian heresy. I didn't want to go to hell when I died, but I knew nothing about the lordship of Jesus Christ and the breaking of the reigning power of sin by the grace of God. I thought that holiness was reserved for the super few. I didn't understand the Word of God because I had no spiritual perception. The reason that many do not understand and cannot faithfully and biblically engage in evangelism is because they themselves are strangers to the grace of God. Second, indolence. Indolence. I would say lazy, but indolence sounds much better. We are simply too busy with other matters. Our lives are filled up in this modern age with too many things. A pastor wrote me the other day and he said, "Brother, I just have too many irons for my fire." And I wrote back and said, "I don't have enough fire for my irons." It's the same thing. We're too busy. Being faithful witnesses takes a mindset and a faithful heart. And our hearts and minds are so filled with the things of this life that we do not have time to be biblical or obedient. There is also within this indolence a lack of scriptural priorities. Other things are more important. And then there is this innate desire to find a comfortable Christianity. We would like to preserve the status quo. I gave a series of lectures, they are still incomplete, on the subject of revival. One of the brethren came to me and said, "Pastor, revival is one of the worst things that could happen to our church. It'd tear things up. Things would be out of control. A lot of wildfire. Probably unregenerate people professing faith in Christ would come into our church. Revival means trouble." I said, "Well, we have enough unregenerate people in our church already. A few more won't make that much difference." The issue is, I'm not going to knock on a door. The issue is, don't bother me. The issue is, I'm retired now. I'm retired from employment. I'm retired from Christianity. I'm retired from anything that stands in the way of my will and my desire. Indolence. I don't know about you, but I've never been comfortable with my Christianity. It's made me uncomfortable now for almost 45 years. And I'm just as uncomfortable with my Christianity today as when I was first converted. As long as there is indwelling sin and remaining corruption, as long as there is sin in the world and unregenerate people to be reached, as long as there is a call of God to minister the Word and deal with God's people, Christianity remains uncomfortable. And perhaps those called to the ministry find their Christianity to be more uncomfortable than most. The prophet in the Old Testament said, "The burden of the Lord." And some of us know what that is. The third reason is a doctrinal deficiency. We see the doctrine. We have the theory. But we fail to understand the practical implications, or that what is given to us in the Word of God concerning evangelism is in the form of a mandate, a command. And that if we fail to comply with the command, we are living in disobedience to God's Word. Almost everyone approaches God's Word with a partial desire to obey. That's the struggle of the Christian life. I will serve God. If I remember as a young Christian, having gone to the civilian counterpart of a Navy diving school, investing my money and thousands of dollars of equipment and working for 3 years as a commercial fisherman and a salvage diver. That was my life. Rather idealistic, I know. I was going to be a diver. I was going to make my fortune and retire and then give my time to hunting and fishing. Not a bad plan. I found out when you have to get in the water every day, when it's cold and windy and you can't see your hand in front of your face, cease to be fun. It's that struggle with the boy man, from fun to work to making a living. But my heart was still in the ocean and the love of the water and the love of diving and the adventure of it all. I said there were two things I would never do. Be a preacher and live in Texas. That was taken care of in the first 2 years. We went on from there. Till you finally come to the place where you bow your head and you say, Lord, here I am without reserve. That's what God wants. Do you realize there are 14 different terms by which Christians are known in the New Testament? Believers, Christians. And do you want to know one of the most common terms? Doulos, willing bondslave. George Whitefield said shortly before his death, I have just begun to be a Christian. I suppose you would understand that. I do. Then there is ignorance. Some have never seriously considered that God has called upon every believer to give an intelligent defense of the faith to anyone who might ask a reason of the hope that is in us and do it with meekness and fear. Then there is fear itself. There is the psychological fear of confronting someone with the truth. I do not think that our fundamentalist friends have helped us much here. Their philosophy is somewhat on these lines: if you can't get them saved, to make them mad. And of course, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with sinners, never did that. He admonished the wicked and the ungodly, especially those who were steeped in their self-righteousness. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and you've made him twofold more the child of hell than ye yourselves. I would say that's a little tough. But how gracious and kind and condescending was our Lord in His genuine sympathy and concern for sinners. Then there is the methodological fear. I simply don't know how to begin to evangelize anyone. Well, that's because perhaps we don't know what evangelism is. Evangelism is not winning an argument and bringing someone to say the words, to make the decision. I defy you to find in the Word of God where we are to bring people to a decision. That's simply psychological methodology. To evangelize is to declare the gospel. And our concentration should not be on getting to that decision, getting them to sign on the dotted line, getting them to walk forward, getting them to make some religious commitment. Our concern is that the truth is clearly presented by the grace of God. There is a methodological fear, and there are other fears. There's a social fear. I'm afraid people are going to laugh at me. I'm afraid they're going to abuse me in some way. I doubt if there's anyone here who bears any physical scars from testifying to anyone else. I've been swung at and missed by a man wielding a cane one Sunday morning outside a radio station in Springfield, Missouri. Had he hit me, would have been a joy. I was very kind to him. I don't know why he was so disturbed. Evidently, the truth disturbs those who live in sin and are filled with self-righteousness. Paul was beaten and stoned and had most of the bones of his body broken. Didn't seem to slow him down much. Evidently, he knew something about God and had a relationship to God that's beyond our ken. But we have this social fear. We don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to be put to shame. For crying out loud, most of the people in this church gossip about you, not your friends anyway. Don't be afraid of the world. I've always fared better with wicked and ungodly men and women than I ever have with church folks. Think about that. Shouldn't be, but it is. The world doesn't understand your doctrine or mine, but they understand genuineness, they understand honesty, they understand sincerity, they understand transparency. Don't you realize that when we evangelize in a biblical sense by the grace of God, that the reality of the Holy Spirit is there to sustain us and strengthen our witness and testimony? Do you think God sends us out at our own expense, our own charges? And yet we're afraid. There's also a rational fear. And I want to deal with that in these studies. And that is, we may not be able to answer the questions that are asked. Yesterday morning, there was a knock at the door. I had been walking over these hills here. That's why I'm sort of, as we would say in the country, stove up this morning. My legs and back and every part of me aches. I went out in the green hills with my walking stick. I carried the walking stick because there's a big Angus bull over there. It weighs over 2,000 pounds, and every once in a while I put some food over the fence for him, and he thinks he can trot up to me any time he wants to, and he's a little too big for me. I don't want to be run up a tree. And he has knocked down the owner a few times. So the owner always goes in with his cattle dog and nips him and keeps him at a distance. So I was plugging over the hills up one side and down the other, praying and thinking and just going over a lot of things in my mind for about 3 or 4 hours yesterday. And it was an interesting time. I came back. I was having breakfast about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and knock at the door, and two ladies came to the door, Jehovah's Witnesses, Russellites, we call them. I looked at them and I said, "My, you're either from such and such a church or you're Jehovah's Witnesses." "We're Jehovah's Witnesses." "That's interesting." I said, "Look, I'm the pastor of the church over here on the corner. And we can talk, but how are we going to handle this?" They said, "Well, you know, thus and such and thus and such." And I said, "Now, And I did. I pulled the language on them. NRK ein halagos. Kai halagos ein proston theon. Kai theos ein halagos. And I explained that kai theos ein halagos and the word as to his essence is emphatically deity. They didn't like that too well, but I was very kind to them. And I talked to them. One of them looked at me and blurted out, "Do you realize that the original Hebrew had no vowel points?" I said, "As a matter of fact, I do." "That's very interesting. I don't know what it has to do. I thought we were talking about the Greek New Testament." Well, she was already beginning to disintegrate. I said, "I have written a Greek textbook. In fact, I've written a Hebrew textbook also. Here is my card. You're completely welcome to come into our language class. We welcome anybody who wants to come and study the Word of God. And you won't be worked over or anything else." But they told me they were quite satisfied with what they had. But they said, "If you are interested in having a Bible study, now you listen to me. Because some of you, this is so oblivious to you, you don't know." I said, "According to 2 John, if they don't have this doctrine, the doctrine of the Son, don't let them into your house. Some of you didn't even know that. Of course, you thought you knew your Bibles better than you think you do. You better read and study it again. Even those little tiny books like the Minor Prophets and the General Epistles. And you let them into your house and everything because you want to evangelize them. And the Bible says, don't let them into your house." Now, you knew all about biblical evangelism, didn't you? Better get all the verses. There were 31,000 verses of Scripture in the Bible. And probably 29,000 of them you can't even quote. And probably about 15,000 of them you've never even read. So I was very kind. But they know who I am. Next time they'll send somebody else. And I'll always be kind and let the truth offend them. God did not intend for us to be abusive, but to be kind. After all, it's one sinner talking to another. I did tell them this. They said, "But you don't know who we are, what we believe." I said, "Ma'am," I said, "my mother was baptized in Lake Erie in 1946. She's one of the original 144,000. She was raised a Seventh-day Adventist, became a Jehovah's Witness." I said, "I'm well schooled in what you believe." I said, "If you want to talk, I'd be glad to talk." They decided they would move on. But be kind. Can you answer their questions? If there's one person in this church who would say, "You know, if they came to me with John 1:1, I don't know what I would say. You know, we have a Greek class. Do you realize the study center exists? So those who are seriously determined of becoming good students of the Word of God can do it through our study center. That's why the study center exists, because I doubt if we could take the congregation on a Sunday afternoon through a year of Greek. I wouldn't mind it if we had the interest. We would do it. I would do it. I've done it before. I've done it for about 35 years now. I've done it in several churches. I used to preach 6 to 7 times every Sunday. I would take the Bible study, the morning service, then we would come back and we'd have a Bible survey class, a Greek class, and then I would preach the evening service. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That is the fear of God. That is a true humility. But we are afraid. And I want to overcome some of those fears. And in this series of studies, I want to deal with, first of all, some primary texts. And this might take us 3 or 4 Lord's days. And then some of the basic issues concerning evangelism and apologetics. And someone immediately gets ruffled and said, "He's going to go intellectual on us." God forbid. We want to keep Christianity as dumb as we can. Is that what we want? Let me tell you something. Receiving the gospel is intellectual because you have to understand it enough to be convicted and to seek out a Savior. Spirituality is primarily intellectual because you have to know the Bible before it can be applied to the life. You see, those objections in your mind and heart show you that we need to lay a good foundation in these studies. I want to take us now to our first text, and that is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, there's a reason for this. You may not see it at first, but I think you will once we complete our study. It's amazing at what the Word of God contains. It's amazing of the answers that are there in the Bible that we might pass by unless we're probed to consider them. And I want to probe and consider, if I can. I want to begin, not in verse 11, where our text begins, but in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. When our Lord ascended into heaven, what happened? From the throne of his glory, he sent the Holy Spirit of God to his church. And the church is the recipient of the gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. And he gave. If you have your Greek New Testament, autos edoken. He himself and no other gave. The use of the emphatic personal pronoun. He gave some apostles and some prophets. And some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I have several observations. I think they are extremely important. The first is simply this, that the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ sent the Spirit of God to His church. This baptism of or in or with the Spirit of God took place at Pentecost. There is no dispensational baptism of the Holy Spirit for every believer. Was a once-for-all act upon the church as God's ordained institution for this gospel economy. Read Matthew chapter 3, read Acts chapter 1, read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, and read it if you can in the original language. And understand this, it is not Christ who baptizes us, it's not the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into Christ. That's the common dispensational teaching. The Bible states unequivocally, it is Christ who baptizes us in or with the Spirit. And that He did at Pentecost when He empowered the church as an institution. Now, God gave gifts unto His church. Well, what are they? They're not a what, they're a who. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some teachers and pastors and evangelists for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Gifted men are God's gifts to His church. You may not like that. You may think it's just a statement of pride. It's not pride. God's gift to this church are the pastors and teachers of this assembly. Do you think the average church knows this? Do you think the average church believes this? Do you think the average church cares? Be careful how you treat God's gifts to this assembly. I know a church not far from here that dissolved because of the way they treated God's gifts to their church after 20 years, don't you? This is serious, is it not? The gifts that God has given are the gifts of the ministry of the Word. Our second observation, the primary ministry of gifted men is to equip believers for the service of Christ. Look at verse 12. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Leave out the comma after saints. It's not for equipping the saints, comma, and for the work of the ministry. It's equipping the saints, supplying every believer for the service of Christ. What is the major thrust of the pulpit ministry in this church? It's to equip you, all of you, for the service of Christ. Some are welfare Christians. They come for what they can get. What can the church do for me? Some are consumers. They shop for programs and entertainment. They try this church and that church because they want a user-friendly church. They didn't come to be equipped. Some are the super spiritual. We just came to critique. We always have our critics. I'm not coming for the good of my soul. I'm coming because I don't like that man. And I want to find something wrong with him. And I can find plenty of things wrong. After all, we preach as sinful men to sinful men, as dying men to dying men. Then we have those few who came here this morning saying, I'm going to be equipped for the service of Christ. If you came this morning to be equipped for the service of Christ, raise your hand. I don't think one person had this in his mind when he came to church this morning. I've come to be equipped for the service of Christ. Of course, none of us did, except the man who prepared this message. We're all here for the wrong reason. He gave these gifted men for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ. Until what? Until we come into this unity and to this maturity whereby the church has a glorious testimony to the community and the world. Read it in verses 11 through 16. No wonder we've missed it altogether. We've never thought about it. And if we've read through this passage of Scripture, what did we see? Nothing at all. We failed to see the Word of God. And what I'm doing in these studies is simply focusing on these things so we might think about them. This is the purpose of the ministry. Now let me have a correction here. Negatively, it does not mean that every Christian is to contemplate and discover his spiritual gift and then exercise it. That's what happened at Corinth. There are some popular ministries in our day that teach everybody has a spiritual gift, and we want to help you exercise this spiritual gift. And the result is confusion, distraction, problems, division in the church. And why? Simply because they are being unscriptural. Look at Corinth. What does it mean? It means that the church's ministry is a ministry of the Word. The church's ministry is to equip us to be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. It's to equip us. It's a ministry of the Word. The Word equips us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't come here this morning to be entertained, I hope. Church is not in the entertainment business. The best entertainment the church has ever provided for the world is when they take the leaders and burn them at the stake. That always gets a big crowd. The church has provided expensive entertainment for the world when those gifted men are made human torches for the amusement of the religious community. We've had 50-some million martyrs in 20-some centuries, but not the cheap entertainment of the world brought into the church. All believers are called upon to be witnesses for Christ and His truth. Well, Pastor, what about the social life of the church? You make the church to sound like a dread place to be. The church's ministry is a ministry of the Word. The social life of the church is left to the individual members and the families of the congregation. And that is a great burden to bear in the context of the ministry of the Word, because it determines the social life of the church, does it not? It determines its character. It determines its purpose. If the church sponsors the social life of the church, it will not be the church that has a ministry of the Word. You can't have both. They are mutually exclusive. Again, the teaching of the New Testament and the nature of Christianity determine the church's ministry. Well, you know, I don't know about that fella, that preacher. He preaches on apologetics. Do you realize he spent a year and a half in Acts chapter 17? What we need are activities and programs. We certainly don't need that. Paul's address to the Athenian philosophers, what good does that do to me? All he's doing is preaching history and doctrine and theology, yes. And I'm preaching apologetics, how to defend the faith before anyone. We spent a year and a half in Acts chapter 17, and those messages went out to other churches and changed people's lives. And all I had here were objections to it. What's wrong? Well, we don't know what the church is. And not knowing what the church is, we certainly don't know what the church's ministry is. This is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. The church's ministry is a ministry of the Word. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I would suppose that half the people in our congregation have memorized this. I hope that you have. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. King James Version. This gives us a key as to what the ministry of the Word is. First of all, the wording is singular, not plural. Every Scripture is God-breathed. What does that mean, every Scripture? Well, it can't refer to every verse of Scripture because verse divisions didn't come along until 1550. What does it mean? It means that the Word of God, in all of the intricacy and nuances of the original language, are God-breathed. It means there is a difference between the aorist imperative and the present imperative. Between the present imperative of prohibition and the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. The word order in the original language makes a great difference. The tenses and moods that are used, in other words, if the Word of God is to have its full ministry, then somewhere in the church's ministry they ought to be studying the original languages, or that part of the ministry will be vacant and a void. And you say, Pastor, you're preaching intellectualism. I'm just going to tell you one thing, folks. You ready for a fact that's going to shake you in your pew? Everybody who sat in all of those churches in the New Testament could read and write Greek. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Of course, that was the language of the people. But is it incumbent any less upon us to delve into the Word of God and know it as thoroughly as possible? Absolutely not. If we are going to defend the faith and know the gospel and be able to answer anyone who comes to us with a question. Every Scripture is God-breathed. The Bible does not teach that the writers of the Bible were inspired. It teaches that the writings themselves are God-breathed. That is the awesome authority the Word of God is to have in our lives. We should not treat it or take it lightly. And is profitable for doctrine. Here he is. He's preaching doctrine again. I can't help it. It's a ministry of the Word. Number one is always doctrine. And when Paul writes to Timothy, he said, Timothy, you've always known my doctrine, manner of life, and purpose. Doctrine is always first. It's the skeletal frame of all Christianity. Timothy, you have held fast to this form of sound words. And the word form means a pattern of doctrinal teaching, this systematic theology all laid out in logical fashion. It's always doctrine. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Tell you what, I ain't going back to that church. I think that pastor just told us all off. Well, he was being scriptural. It's the ministry of the Word. Profitable for reproof, for correction. I had to say some things in advertising a book this morning about the new view, so-called new view on justification, which means you may be in the covenant and out of the covenant, and justification is by a mixture of works and grace, works and faith, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Pastor, you're laboring the point. This is kindergarten stuff. What do you think the word instruction is there in the Greek? I'm sorry, you don't think Greek is necessary. We'll go on. No, we can't go on. Paideia, the instruction of little children. Get the word pediatrics from it. Yes. That the man of God may be perfect. The word is artios, fully limbed, not misshapen. The man is brought to maturity. He is symmetrically developed. Why? Through the ministry of the Word. and completely outfitted unto every good work. It's singular again. Very pointed, very specific. The language is carefully chosen by the apostle. Artisminos, a participular form of the word artios. Completely outfitted, thoroughly equipped. Can you tie it together in your thinking? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the service of Christ. So He's given us the Word of God that is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that perfect emphatically, that fully limbed emphatically, the man of God might be completely equipped unto every good work. It's all through the ministry of the Word. Does anyone have a Greek New Testament open this morning? Raise your hand. I won't scare you by calling on you. There's a few. Good night. Every hand should be raised. I'm disappointed. Been teaching Greek to this congregation for almost 30 years. Now we have another teacher. We've had two, now three. Two. Theou, and then the word, some form of the word anthropos, the of God man. The of God man. It's not simply the man of God, but that man who is one with God, called of God, conformed to God, in the most intimate sense, he's God's man. That's what the ministry of the Word will do throughout the church. What if we had 15 or 20 men here who said, I want to be an of God man? I would provide a good, strong example for my children. I would be the head of my family. I would order my family and this church according to the Word of God. I appreciate, I pray for, I covet a ministry of the Word. I'd like to at least finish this. Allow me to finish the first passage of Scripture. Come to the end of it today. This is the ministry of the Word. This is God's gift. God's gifts to the church are men. Men whose ministry is a ministry of the Word. The focal point of this ministry is to equip believers for the service of Christ, that we might be God's servants, that we might serve Him. This is not a spiritual hospital. This church doesn't rest on a counseling ministry. We are not here Sunday by Sunday to lick our wounds. We are here to be equipped to go out those doors in spiritual warfare to serve Christ. Nothing less. If I deal thus with the next 15 verses, we shall be here until well into next year. But I cannot take it for granted that you know these passages or what they teach. And these are the very things we need to know. This will transform our attitudes. This will bring us to church on Sunday morning with a notebook. With a Greek interlinear, with the desire to learn, with the thought that I am here to be equipped for the service of Christ. We've never considered that. And so when we come, we lose all of the ministry of the Word which was meant for our good. I tell you one thing, the men who stand up here understand this. Do you? Unless we are changed here, we will never change the world. And God has called us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth out there. And it's here that our lives are transformed by the grace of God's Spirit and by a ministry of the Word that we might be equipped to live out there and bear witness for the truth of the gospel. This is the issue of Christianity. I wonder why so few even think about why do I come to church on the Lord's Day? Do you have a biblical reason? Do you have the biblical reason? How has your life been changed in the last hour? Are you equipped to go out there and live for the glory of God? Answer the questions, speak forth the gospel, and live a non-contradictory life so no one can discredit the gospel through your lifestyle. That's what God has called us to do, and that is a great burden. They don't see it in other churches. What they see is a religious system. They see psychological manipulation and methodology. They see the church as religious business. By God's grace, let's allow them and enable them to see New Testament Christianity to the glory of God. Father, we pray that as we begin this study, you would transform our church and do it for your glory therein. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.